Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And I want to begin our call to worship today by the reading of a few verses from Psalm 103. It's a Godward psalm. It raises the praises of God's people to their God. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, you his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, let us praise the Lord and come before him now in prayer as we commit our services of worship to him today. Our Lord and gracious God, we come before you again as your creation, as those whom you have made for your own glory. And we pray that today, that as we worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would indeed be with us, O Lord, enabling us, O Lord, helping us, filling us with your Spirit. And, O Lord, as your word is opened up, that you would illuminate your word to us, that we might live for your glory. Help us now as we meet, both this morning and this afternoon, to praise you and to lift up your name, O Lord, our God. For this we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us begin with our first hymn. It's a Reformation hymn that indeed does acknowledge the Lord and his greatness. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Saviour of my heart. 153.
My own.
Is going to come out and do the children's story for us.
Well, this is for children and young in heart. Is there anyone here from Chester? Anyone here been to Chester? Well, Chester's regularly full of tourists, except on wet days, full of tourists. Well, we're going to Chester to start off this morning. What goes right around the city of Chester?
Walls.
A wall, right? 10 out of 10 for that. What's outside the city wall on the north side? 0 out of 10. A famous canal, the Shropshire Union Canal, full of narrow boats and cabin cruisers, and some in the church this morning love canals and narrow boats, and they've kindly lent me one. So here we go. It's a beautiful, beautiful replica of a narrow boat, and it's even got a propeller at the back, and it's got everything that a lovely old narrowboat would have. Isn't that beautiful? Right, so we're there at Chester and we're in the canal. Now, right, the canal kind of goes almost through the centre of town, although it's just outside the wall. And there are lots of tourists there and walking along the canal and having a good look. Some of the canal is actually cut through the bare rock there. It's very lovely. But there are some locks called the Northgate Locks, right there by the city wall. And they're very special locks. They're not ordinary locks where the boat simply sails in and you wind the paddles and the water goes down and you go out. No, they're different. With these locks, they're called staircase locks. And one lock goes into the next, like that. And they're not the easiest locks to deal with. Not the easiest locks to deal with. They're a bit complicated. And because of this, there's a warning notice at the top of the North Gate locks. And Abby has very kindly made me this. Big notice. It's similar wording to this. When I was there on holiday years ago with my children, it was British Waterways Board, but now it's the Canal and River Trust who own the canals. Warning, follow these instructions before proceeding. And there's wording something like that at the top of the North Gate locks. The makers have put these instructions in to save you from getting into trouble. Well, when we were there on holiday, something happened there. And some holidaymakers had hired a narrow boat. They came along to the top of the North Gate locks. And they didn't read the warning. They didn't read this. They thought, all we know about these locks, we'll just carry on. Well, they're broad locks there, not narrow locks, they're broad locks, so two boats can pass. And so there's an awful lot of water in the locks, an awful lot of water in the locks. Now, these holidaymakers in their craft, they wound the windlass and lifted the paddles without reading the notice. Well, in a broad lock, I've studied this, 53,000 gallons of water. 53,000 gallons of water. Well, this water all gushed out and it went right across the towpath and a group of German tourists had to jump for their lives. It was quite frightening because the lock, one lock into the next, the lock below, that was full of water already. So 53,000 gallons across the towpath. And these German tourists had to jump for their lives. Very dangerous situation because they didn't read the maker's instructions before proceeding down the locks. It's so important to follow the maker's instruction. Now, we have a maker. Who is it?
God.
Right. Where are the instructions about how to proceed in life? In the Bible. In the Bible. And a good verse about this is in the Psalm. We already had a Psalm this morning, but I'm now in Psalm 119, the longest Psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, and at verse 105. Here we are. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word, the Maker's word, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Shows me precisely the way to go. Now, don't we know today so many people's lives are in a mess, in a real mess, because they haven't followed the Maker's instructions. God made us. He knows how we tick. He knows how we work. He knows what we need. And this book is the Maker's instructions. It tells me why I'm here in life. It tells me how to get right with God, because from birth I'm opposed to God, and I don't like his laws. I'm a sinner. And this book tells me how to get my sins forgiven and prepare for heaven. And if you don't follow the Maker's instructions, there's real danger for you. And you're in for a troubled life. Now, a final illustration, an example of our Maker's instructions. When God made me, he put a clock inside me. And it goes round every 7 days. And it's called circadian rhythm. Circadian rhythm. God, who made me, knows I need a break. A rest every 7 days. Not every 14 days or anything else, every 7 days. So he's given us the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I've got a book here from day one. The Lord's Day, a medical point of view by the late Professor Werner Reich. He's in glory now, Professor of Rheumatology at Leeds. And he speaks here about this circadian rhythm and how our bodies go wrong if we don't keep the Sabbath day holy. And there's an illustration of this. I've got a story about Ford cars. You've all heard of Henry Ford, who started off the Ford cars. Well, Henry Ford once said that the Model A Ford car would have been on the road 6 months sooner if only he had insisted that his engineers did not work on Sundays. In denying themselves the relaxation and rest, they had in fact slowed down and were less efficient by 6 months. Circadian rhythm. The maker, our maker, knows all about us. He knows just what we need. He knows how we tick. So here's the maker's instructions. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105.
Good. Thank you very much. Well, that's an important lesson for us to remember and to take away this morning, isn't it, children? I'm young in heart. To remember to read the maker's instructions. That being the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. Well, let's come to our reading for this morning. And if I say this tongue in cheek, due to popular demand, I've been asked to finish the chapter on Exodus, Exodus 12. And so I've decided to do that this week to finish the chapter and to conclude the plagues and then the Passover as well. And so I think it was a very, very wise request. So that's what we'll do today. We'll finish Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to read from verse 31 of Exodus 12 right up to the end of the chapter. So let's hear the word of God. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Well, this is God's word. May he do us good from the reading of it today. Let us come now to our second hymn, 847, in praise of God. 847. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek your face. Open your arms and take me in. 847. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord and gracious God, we would concur with the hymn writer this morning in saying and believing the words that you are the only one that is full of truth and grace. We thank you, O Lord, for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in pains gave himself for us. We thank you, O Lord, that he is today the object of our worship, and our hearts are bound to him by virtue of his Spirit. And so, O Lord, as we worship you this day, we do indeed pray that we might have a very great sense of your Spirit at work in us, of your transforming us, O Lord, in heart and in mind. We pray, O Lord, that for any who may be here today who don't know you yet, Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon them, that you would reach down into their hearts and that you would plant the seed of your word deep in their hearts and into their souls, so that they may come and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Saviour from sin. And so, Lord, as we meet today, we would ask for the blessing of your Spirit to be upon all that is said and done, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for your church. We thank you that it is the place where your people come and worship you and fellowship together. Lord, we thank you that you give us that wondrous unity of the Spirit between us that is shared amongst all Christians, that we have that one great thing in common, which is our great salvation. And therefore today, O Lord, we would indeed pray that this day would be a day of worship, that it would also be, O Lord, a day of sanctified growth in the Christian faith, that, O Lord, you would meet with your people, that, Lord, we would be brought to recognize our sins, that our stony hearts again would be made flesh and would be made soft before you, that, O Lord, we would recognize our constant need of forgiveness, O Lord, because of our sins, and yet, O Lord, knowing that our Saviour, Jesus Christ, has forgiven our sins, has made us legally righteous in front of the Father, and yet, O Lord, we still live in the already but not the not yet, waiting for the full realization of our salvation, where we may one day be completely sinless, just as our Saviour. And therefore help us today, we pray. Bless those who have come with all kinds of anxieties and worries in their minds. We do pray, Lord, that as your word is preached, that you would minister to troubled minds amongst us. We pray, O Lord, for the blessing of your word upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with your people in a supernatural way, that your word might do that for what you have sent it forth to do. Therefore, Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the fellowship of your people. We thank you for the blessedness of the means of grace, for prayer, Lord, for being able to address you with our mouths verbally and to come to you and to talk with you. We thank you for the blessedness of your word which we've already heard this morning, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is to have the very word of God in front of us. And then the preaching of your word, Lord, we thank you that you've given gifts to men to preach your word. And we do ask for your blessing upon the preached word today as well. We thank you for our elders and church officers, O Lord, and ask for your blessing upon them. We ask for all who serve you in the service of the church. And we thank you, Lord, for John as well, who plays faithfully the piano every Sunday. And we ask for your blessing upon him as he leads us in our worship of God. Therefore now, O Lord, we bring also our nation to you. We recognize the state of our nation to be ungodly. We recognize that we have departed from the word of God, and we do again pray that you would give wisdom to the leaders of this nation at this point in time, that you would imbue them, O Lord, with good counsel and great wisdom to do the right things, O Lord. We think of what is happening, especially across the Black Sea, in Russia and Ukraine, and we ask for your temperance upon that situation, O Lord. We pray that you would stay the hand of the evil one again, that this might not blow up into war. O Lord, we do ask that you, the great God of all creation, would come in power and would stay the hand of the enemy upon that situation. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, as we come to your word. We do ask, O Lord, for your people to be fed this morning, and that for those who are hungry for you, that they might be filled. Therefore, be with us, we ask. For we ask it all in our great Saviour's name, the one who gave himself for us at great pains, so that we might be united to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to our third hymn this morning, and it is hymn number 793. Hymn number 793, and it points out to us, doesn't it, the one of the essential ingredients when we come to God and when we come to hear God's word preached. Have faith in God, my heart. And conversely, the preaching of God's word grows our faith and causes our faith in God to grow. Have faith in God, my heart. Trust and be unafraid. God will fulfill in every part each promise he has made. Well, we're just about to see that truth revealed in the sermon this morning. 793. Turn back with me, if you would, please, to our reading from Exodus chapter 12 and verses 31 to 51. And this section, I thought anyway, when I was preparing, seems a little bit almost out of place here, certainly between verses 33 and 42. Because we've seen how God, in the previous part, has prepared his people and prepared the part with the actual night of their deliverance. We've seen that night that it was a solemn night. They were given very specific instructions, weren't they, about how they were to kill the lamb, what they were to do with it, how they were to eat it, and then how they were to stand in readiness for the word to go and to leave Egypt. And now we come to the second part, really, of this night of deliverance, their exodus really from Egypt in haste. As we come to this section today, we see that their leaving Egypt was not in this sort of frenetic, chaotic, uncontrolled manner, but that God had prepared his people and had given them instructions of how to do this. And what an enormous task when you consider the amount of people that they were to be moved. It says, and we'll come to that later in the sermon, 600,000 men alone, without women, without children, without those outside of the covenant people of God, and as well as a huge amount of animals also. So there was a huge number to be orchestrated, to be organized into the Exodus from Egypt. And this, all of this, of course, is foreshadowing what God had planned for his people as a whole. That they would have a permanent place of residence, and that they would be his people, and that he would be their God. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see how God saves and why he saves. Not only that, we're going to see why he saves us as his people, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this is a passage, of course, that's full of detail, isn't it? You've only got to quickly read through it, and you realize that immediately you're into a great amount of detail upon this night. Moses is giving us the idea here that when the moment for leaving came, having been given all of the previous instructions about the Passover, they eventually left in a great hurry, as it's told us in verses 33 and 34, and then in 39 as well. This was, you see, even because of the sheer numbers of people involved, it wasn't just great human organization that managed this feat. It was a supernatural act of God. God was at work here. God was supernaturally working in order to deliver his people from Egypt. And so, first of all, the first point I want us to see this morning is found in verses 35 and 36. And it is this, that the enemy of the people of God is plundered. The enemy is plundered. They were leaving in such haste that they'd had little time to really properly prepare for their exit. And so they asked the already primed by God Egyptians. It says, doesn't it, that God had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards them, so that they would in turn give them jewelry and clothing to send them on their way. And they are only too glad to give to the Jews all that they asked for fear of death. Verses 36, we see an almost daylight robbery going on, don't we, where they ask the Egyptians for almost everything that they've got. Hand them over. Hand over your jewelry, hand over your silver, your gold, even your clothing. And the Egyptians gladly give it to them. They gladly give it to them. Today we think nothing, do we, of having items of jewelry. I mean, in fact, as I look around, I can see items of jewelry here on people's bodies. But in those days, it was very different. Items of jewelry would have been, they would have been signs of wealth and signs of prosperity, signs of importance. But today, they're not the primary source of our wealth, are they? We measure wealth in a different way today. We measure wealth in terms of what do you have in your wallet? You have paper money, or you have coins. You know, you have an iPhone, maybe, or you have something else. And for many families, and the families of slaves in particular, which most of the Israelites were, they would not have owned anything of the kind. They would not have owned all of this precious metals in terms of jewellery. And so the question is raised, if they're going to leave Egypt, how are they going to pay for their way? How are they going to find and to provide for their children food? How are they going to sustain themselves? And how would they buy the necessities of life and provide for the children? Well, it says here, and it points, doesn't it, to the supernatural working of God in this situation, that God had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards them. They were quite willing to open their hands and to give to them all that they had for the sake of them leaving. But there's something else to consider as well in this plundering part of the Egyptians. There is the later on building of the temple of God, and for all of the necessary vestments and decoration of the temple, the temple, as we read later in Exodus, would have been overlaid with gold. And so again, the question was, how was all this from a colony of slaves going to be paid for? How were they going to do it? And the answer again is found in verse 36 for us. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards them. And that wealth, of course, would have been ultimately used in time to build the real temple of God, wouldn't it? But there's an irony here as well. Between their deliverance and the building of the temple, there was the golden calf. Which was a terrible thing, wasn't it? That the Jews, the Israelites, after their deliverance, yet fell into great sin in the desert. Another irony for you. At this time of year, the Egyptian kings would have been doing the same thing from to other nations in the vicinity. They would have been plundering them, and they would have been sending out messengers with a small army with them to demand that people pay them taxes and homages through wealth. And so there is that sense of Egypt's power being taken away from it, and it is, in a sense, as we say today, having a dose of its own medicine. It's showing, isn't it, that the God of the slaves, the God of the slaves, the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak, has overcome the great god Ra of Egypt. He's overcome them. And he's shown to do that. And now at this very time when they would ordinarily have been sending out their own armies to plunder their own people and subjects for honorary gifts and taxes, the opposite is happening. Egypt itself is being plundered by the slaves. What does this mean for us then? For the Egyptians and also for us today? But God doesn't just deliver his people from his enemies, he also defeats them. So that we're not constantly looking behind our shoulders, wondering what's coming up behind us. God defeats our enemies. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now he's speaking to Christ, isn't he there? And that's an eschatological reality, that Christ is ultimately going to put all of his enemies under his feet. And we as believers here this morning have to remember that we have a victory both now and yet to come. It's an already but not yet victory. There's a sense in which we're already victorious as the people of God. Because we've been delivered, and so there is now no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But of course, we all are aware of the ongoing struggle that each of us has with sin. We know that we're all delivered from the eventual penalty of sin. We know that. We know that when we meet Christ, we will be declared righteous if indeed we are found to be in him. But in the meantime, there's a battle, there's a war being waged in our lives for holiness, for sanctification, for increasing likeness to the Saviour, for being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We struggle, don't we, with all kinds of fleshly weaknesses and sins in our ordinary lives. And so it's one thing, as I said last week, to get us out of Egypt. It's another thing entirely to get Egypt out of us. And that is the work of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he sanctifies us daily. He sanctifies us every Sunday, doesn't he, as we come under the word of God in the morning and afternoon services. We've been delivered. That's the end story. That's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? The wondrous hope of the gospel. We've been delivered from things that oppressed us previously as sinners. And we're now declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, there are still those things that rear their ugly heads time and time and time again. This is not only true for you and I. This is true also of Israel. So while he not only saves his people, he also destroys their enemies. And later we see the destruction of Pharaoh and the whole of Egypt and the whole of their armies in the Red Sea. And what cause for rejoicing for Israel that was. Surely there would have been many who would have said, praise God. Praise God, our enemies have been destroyed. God has proven himself to be the only true God. And yet, we soon after that, we see them falling into sin again with the worship of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. God faithfully delivers his people out of Egypt. But he still had to work hard to get Egypt out of them, out of their hearts. And I wonder, is there anything like that in your own life this morning? Is it God who is in control of you, or is it Egypt? Is it this world? Is it this world that has the preeminence in your heart, or is it Jesus Christ? You see, there's a lesson here, isn't there, from the Exodus to that very end. There's a warning as well of human and spiritual pride, not to take anything for granted, not to fall by the wayside in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to give in to human impulses when things are difficult. We see that, don't we? The Israelites were grumbling. They got impatient, waiting for Moses to come down from Sinai. And after the great deliverance of God, they fell into sin and melted down all of that jewelry and made this golden calf idol out of it. The reality is, we can all hear this morning, if indeed we know the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves, we can all say with certainty that God has not only delivered me from my adversary, the devil, and all of my other devilish foes, but he's defeated him. But yet at the same time, he's got me out of Egypt, and he is drawing me out of Egypt day by day. And as I give myself to him in humility, and as I pray, and as I exercise myself in spiritual discipline with God, God works in us by his Spirit to draw us out, to draw our sins out, to draw our sinful desires out of us. So don't get frustrated, people of God, or discouraged, when sometimes you seem to be making two steps forward and one step backwards in the work of sanctification, when you are seemingly making progress and then all of a sudden you fall and you slide back again. It's an ongoing fight, and it will be an ongoing fight to the very end of your life. But I can rest assured that even on my worst day, with whatever I can remind myself that this is a defeated foe. Christ has defeated the devil. It's an already but not yet reality. We're yet to see the full results of that, the full conclusion of all of that. And this is why we anticipate the soon-to-be return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see him, don't we? We long to be with him. We long to be finally to be released from the body of sin that we are in, as Paul put it. Thirdly, the journey from Ramses to Succoth. Numbers of the population were enormous. Look at what Moses tells us about the sheer number of people that left Egypt. 600,000 men, besides women and children and other people. I do think that the final count must have been in the region of between 2 and 2.5 million people. Possibly more. Possibly more. There were also in that count some redeemed Gentiles from Egypt. They weren't all Jews. God's covenant promises to Abraham that through you many nations or all nations will be blessed had come true even at this point. And look at the blessing that God bestows upon them. God blesses Israel, doesn't he? When she goes down to Egypt as a nation, she's just a single family. 70 or so people, and cattle and possessions, what have you, tents. But when she comes out, 430 years later, there are 2.5 million people or thereabouts. 600,000 men on foot, probably fighting men, able to fight. And the numbers here are meant to remind us of the faithfulness of God in his promises to Abraham. Abraham, at one time, had no son. He had no son. Abraham and Sarai. Sarai laughed, didn't she, at the promise that God gave to Abraham. She said, well, you know, how on earth is it that I can bear a child and when I'm in my 99th year? And the Lord says to him and gives him the promise, I'm going to make you a multitude. You're going to be a multitude. You're going to be an enormous nation. I'm going to bless you and bless your seed. And out of the worst possible conditions of slavery and opposition, they come out of Egypt as a fully fledged nation. There's some people who say, well, look, you know, we're going to reduce that number because there is simply no way that this nation could have walked all safely through the Red Sea, beginning in one place and ending in another. And so there have been attempts to minimize the numbers that Israel had. But looking back right to the beginning of the book and seeing the way in which God has delivered his people from the previous 10 plagues, I can quite easily believe that God also brought his people out safely from Egypt through the Red Sea. It's a miraculous work of God. Wherever you look, God is at work miraculously and supernaturally. So what does all of this mean to us today then? Something very important here for us all. We've been dealing largely with the facts of the Exodus so far. But first of all, I want us to realize that God saves a people or a nation for himself. He saves a people or a nation for himself. That's the one great thing that comes out of this, isn't it? The final verse in this passage, verse 51. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. God is saving a people. He's bringing them out of Egypt. God saves individuals. God saves us as individuals. But never for the sakes of individuals. God saved a people so that each and every individual is to make a people of God. And you are one of them this morning. I am one of them this morning. But here we must also remember that salvation is not simply about you or about I. Of course, your individual salvation is highly significant. I'm not downplaying salvation at all here. But only to the degree that it unites you to Christ and he unites you to the body of Christ. And salvation is individual, but it's not individualistic. We're not to live our Christian lives on our own in some enclave somewhere, just me and my Bible. And you hear so many people say that today, and it's very sad. I don't need the church. I can just be at home and I can teach the Bible to myself. I have no need of teachers. But that's the complete opposite of God's intentions for you as a Christian. God saves us and redeems us to make us a part of a people of like-minded believers, to be part of a church who will point to Jesus Christ and glorify God in all that they do. God saves you so that you can be a part of a continuing spiritual body of people. And the idea of the isolated Christian is an entirely unbiblical one, and as ridiculous as the one of the isolated Israelite. He doesn't save you so that your experience can be one of isolation, living outside of the church, not having fellowship, not having any teaching. Every Christian needs the church. They need the fellowship of the church. They need the warmth of the church. They need the teaching of the church. And they need the correction of the church. And the pattern of sound doctrine and the form of the church is already laid out here in Exodus. It's to be a corporate body of people with one hope and one aim, all to be working together, aiming for the same thing, pulling in the same direction to fulfill those aims of being the faithful people of God and of being his church and witness here on earth. It's one reason why we have church membership in this church. It's a commitment that you're saying that you're fully committed to the ideals of this church and that you're fully committed to the gospel and to the Bible and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the church is strengthened and helped and being made able to glorify God and in Christ also. Of course, God gives gifts to the church, doesn't he? And he mentions these things, Paul mentions these things in 1 Corinthians 12. Different kinds of gifts, but each and every gift is for the edification of the people, of the people of God. But that is ultimately for the glory of Christ, not for the edification and glory of people, but for the glory of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter tells us these words, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that a declaration? That's a wonderful declaration, isn't it? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Jews and Gentiles together, and beginning at the Exodus, that is the pattern that God uses for the church to come in time. God saves a people for himself. The big number of people also answers to something else. For a long time, the Egyptians had been oppressing the Israelites by throwing their firstborn sons into the Nile. But this, again, has not deterred their growth as a nation. They couldn't kill the people of God, could they? The will of God was that they might grow, that they might become a nation for him. They couldn't wipe them out, starting with one man and his 12 sons. And usually in this kind of situation, the people would not be able to have many children. You've got to remember their situation. They were living in deprivation. They were living in difficulty, hard labor. People were dropping down like flies, dying from overexertion and exhaustion. Similar situation maybe to what the Jews suffered in World War II under the Nazis. But in that case, children weren't born and they didn't increase in number. But yet in the Exodus, God blessed them through their suffering, and the nation grew and grew and grew, and children were born all of the time. by the power and will of God. They're numerous and leave already as a nation. And in this, God also saved a mixed group of people. Note that in verse 38, it says, many other people went up with them. Many other people. Some of the Egyptians and maybe other nations had been convinced of the reality of the one true God, having seen all that had been done by him. So there's a mixed crowd, isn't there? There's a mixed crowd there, just as the church today. There's a mixed crowd in the sense that God saved wheat and tares in this company as well. And there would have been some Jews in there who were unbelieving Jews. They were part of the covenant nation of God, but yet they were unbelieving. And the lesson here for us is, don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you belong to this or to another Bible-believing congregation, that automatically means that you're saved and right with God. It doesn't. It would be a terrible thing to be a part of church all your life and to hear the gospel preached every Sunday and to think yourself saved and yet to not actually be saved because you assume that simply by being present with the people of God, that was enough for you. It isn't. Salvation is individual, but it's not individualistic. So God deals with our hearts as an individual. He deals with you as an individual. He calls you as an individual to come to him and to repent from your sins, to turn away from your former life, and to believe by faith in the way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot in verses 33 to 49, so I'll just give a very quick overview of what's going on there. But I've entitled that passage, The Distinction of God's People from the World. We're taught, aren't we, in this passage, about the oneness of the Lord's people and their separation, their distinction from the world. The instructions about the Passover recorded in verses 43 to 39, they stress both of those things. The unity of God's people and then their distinction from the world. Look, for instance, at verse 43. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. You see, a distinction is being made there between God's people and foreigners. Now, this isn't based on bigotry. Now, this, if we were to preach this maybe in a public arena, they would immediately be crying foul and saying, well, this is bigotry, this is racism. There's a religious and there's a spiritual distinction being made here. And you'll see that also in verse 48. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. So the stranger who sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, he says. This is not some kind of ethnic discrimination going on here. This is not, if you're not of our bloodline, then you can't participate. No, not at all. The covenant people of God are made up of all kinds of people, all nations, as per the promise to Abraham. But if the stranger desires to be a part of the people of God, to be part of the Abrahamic family, then, but has no Abrahamic blood in him, then let him take on himself the sign of the circumcision, the sign of the covenant people of God. Let his family be circumcised. And then, he says, let him come and be circumcised. Let his family be circumcised. And then let him come and celebrate the Passover with the Lord and with the Lord's people. See, it makes clear, doesn't it, that only those who are in covenant with the Lord, who have evidence that by receiving the circumcision are to take the holy meal. It's as we say in our communion services, it's only those who have a real and a real experience and a knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are allowed to partake in communion. We don't just give communion to anyone or to everybody. It's a sacred meal. It's a sacred thing. It's an important distinction between the people of God and the world. And so, contrary to the God of political correctness, the God of Israel does discriminate between the people of God and the people of the world. And that's why we invite people to the Lord's table. We invite those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have identified themselves with his people. And so one of the functions of this Passover meal is to preserve that moral and spiritual purity of his people by making it clear in their minds that they are spiritually distinct from the world. They're not ethnically distinct. Because in this passage, it doesn't matter what your bloodline is. If you want to follow the Lord, you're going to have to be circumcised. And today that means being circumcised in heart, having dealt with our sins, having recognized our need of Christ, having put away our sins, and relying on the Lord daily, day by day, for forgiveness and help and grace. And so to close, the question is, have you come to God? Have you come to God in your own life? Have you trusted him? You know, these people, those other people amongst the nation of Israel, I'm sure that many of those had trusted the true and living God. But again, the warning is, we're not saved by belonging to the people of God. We're saved by belonging to Jesus Christ. We're saved by trusting in him and his all-sufficient work upon the cross. We'll be taking communion this evening, third Sunday of the month. And we'll be asking ourselves and examining ourselves as to whether we're actually redeemed or whether we're simply trusting that by belonging to a church, we think we're saved and okay. You see, today we need to know whether or not we've repented from our sins and believed. So repentance is followed by belief, faith in Jesus Christ. And whether we're trusting in Christ alone for our sins to be removed from us, and for us to be made righteous and seen as legally righteous before God our Father. So as we come to the end of this sermon this morning, the question is this: have you come to him? Have you believed in him? Have you held to him for your salvation? Because out of this morning, the one great exhortation is this: hold on to Christ. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Cling to him and find him to be a worthy Saviour, because he indeed is your only hope. Well, to him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let us just pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, how we indeed do thank you for the truth of the gospel, and how we thank you for the enormous magnitude of your mercy and for your grace and salvation, for your deliverance and for your patience with us, for your long suffering in dealing with us. And we thank you, O Lord, for opening our eyes so that we can see ourselves in our sins, but that we can also see the answer to our sins in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you humbled us at a point in time so that we could recognize that we were sinners in need of grace. And therefore, help us, we pray. We thank you for calling us to yourself, something we could never do on our own. We were merely lost in darkness and sin, but you called us to yourself and you have made us a part of your people. And so, Father, I ask today that you would remind us that you have called us to be your people. Would you please help us to do that for the glory of Christ alone, as we ask it all in his name. Amen. Let us turn to our final hymn of worship this morning, hymn number 803. Hymn number 803 speaks of the love of God in our Saviour. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. 803. Yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.